Lord Jesus, at this point of his ministry, mid-ministry perhaps, to reveal himself in his glorious Godhead. His previous words had been to those who were preaching that there were those in the congregation there who wouldn't die until they'd seen the kingdom of God come with power. He had earlier said to them that he was going to die, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 31. We know that it didn't all sink in, whether it was just beyond the disciples or so contrary to what they dreamed of because they thought Messiah was going to be quite different. That the Lord Jesus begins just to encourage them, to lift them out of, probably they'd got a little bit more despondent, and of course he'd left the great crowd behind. But he said, there be some of you that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. They had hoped and prayed that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, as he was. But their idea of the Messiah was totally wrong. It was going to be a king who would establish Judea above all the kingdoms of the earth and overthrow Rome. So the fact that the Lord Jesus was about to die and rise 3 days afterwards, which they hadn't taken in at all, was something that left them a little deflated. And Jesus here moves to assure that there were people there, including all but one of the disciples, the one who hanged himself. But there were those there who would not taste of death, that's a Jewish word saying, who wouldn't die until they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. It would appear that he's referring to Pentecost. It would appear that he's referring to the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those disciples and they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and every man heard the gospel in his own language. And that time has continued, not so demonstrably, but equally by the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring people of all languages and tribes and nation to himself. So there were those there, as well as all but one of the disciples, who wouldn't die until they'd seen the kingdom of God in Christ with power. And Pentecost was certainly full of power. The more you read it, the more you think of it. And of course, without the Spirit, we are none of his. So we live in those days. And now the Lord Jesus, prompted perhaps by the Father, but within the own Godhead himself, desires to reveal himself for just a short time to three chosen disciples with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Now it's a mystery to us even to try and take in what he said about the glory of Christ here. But he took them up into a high mountain. Nobody knows which one. He was up Caesarea Philippi way, the former city of Dan, and that's quite near Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon, which are high. Caesarea Philippi actually has mountains surrounding it, which are not what you would really call high. Many people think it's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is not near Caesar in Philippi, but it's down to the southwest of Galilee and in Galilee. Why they quite think that it has to be Tabor, but I mention that because the final hymn that we're going to sing, the hymn writer Philip Doddridge obviously thought it was Mount Tabor. The thing is open. We're not told which high mountain it was, simply that we know that Hermon and Lebanon are exceedingly high mountains and are reasonably close to Caesarea Philippi. So the Lord Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. How he explains to the other that those three are just going off with him, we don't know. This particular time, he was preparing Peter for the leadership he was going to give. James, perhaps, for being the first martyr, and John for being the great scripture writer. Maybe he was giving them special preparation. They were with him on Gethsemane, for example. But the Lord takes Peter and James and John. I think we might be mistaken if we're thinking of a sort of favoritism. It lies with the work that Peter and James and John are to do, or that James is to be martyred. And he leads them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Now, they were used to walking long distances. They came to Caesarea Philippi, a very rough and mountainous road all the way from Galilee, and 50, 60 miles up and down. And they were preaching in each of the towns and villages as they went through. They were used to this sort of thing. I'm always amazed when I read about the second giving of the Ten Commandments, how Moses actually climbed the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given with all these things in his hand. Four times the height, I think, of Ben Nevis, if not more. In the morning, before he was given the second version of the tablets. So we think of wiry people in a rough country. So Jesus leads them. Jesus says, we're going here. And he leads them. Gives you the idea, doesn't it, of a trail where you have to go one by one up a hill. But this is a great mountain. It's a high mountain. And it seems to be getting right away from everybody and being apart by themselves that they would get some idea, being taken away from the world, being put in a place where they could see things in perspective, that they would be able in a place like this to appreciate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are at no disadvantage because we haven't seen this, but we have seen it. We've seen it in the scriptures. We're at the centre of every single event, more perhaps than those who were there in the Lord's own time. So we see his glory as we read these scriptures and as the Holy Spirit helps us to understand. Well, he went into a high mountain with them and he was transfigured before them. His figure was changed. What does that mean? He was still recognizably the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no question of who it was. Transfigure doesn't mean that his figure was altered. My figure's altered because I'm getting an old man. But isn't referring to the actual figure. Although the word transfigure means to transform. or altar. When the Lord rose again from the dead, he was recognizably the same. His figure was not altered, but the composition of his body was. And here we're being told here that here there is a preview of his eternal state. Now, in view of the fact that Elijah and Moses came to talk to him, it may be that this was as much for the Lord Jesus himself. That he should receive the glory that he once had with the Father before the world was. That just before he was suffering death, he went and prayed the Father that he might have that glory. Maybe he also for himself was given this visitation, that he might once again, even in his human body, experience the glory of the Father which he had before the world was. Maybe it was secret. And Peter and James and John, because of their important work to come, were allowed into the secret. But how was he transformed? There is a book by a Latin writer called Metamorphosis. And that means changing, but it means changing in a different way from transfiguration. It means being changed from one form or one creature to another altogether. And it's clear in transfiguration that that's not the case. His clothing that he was wearing became shining. But it was still the clothing, and it obviously fitted the same body, you see. So we see that there's no change in his substance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he would take his human body into heaven, his raiment, his clothes, became shining, exceeding white as snow. Glistering is a word used for it. Gleaming isn't used in the Bible, but might be a word for it. But words fail. What Mark says is, so that no fur on earth can wipe them. Yet maybe some of you aren't familiar with the word fur. Are you familiar with the word Cooper? Cooper made beer barrels. But it's become one of the names that we have. Smith. And a smith worked in iron and made horses' shoes. But a fuller did the laundry. And he was particularly charged with getting out stains and making whatever clothes they had, sheets, shirts, whatever, white. Particularly white. Even though they weren't new. It's possible to put white things on the line. White things are perfectly possible to use again, but when you put them alongside something that's new, there's quite a different shade of white. And here this was white, so as no fuller, no professional person cleaning white clothes, this is a white clothes specialist, no fuller on earth could wipe them. This was exceptional, this was unique. No fuller on earth could wipe them. I looked up a little bit about the work of the fullers. We have the expression fuller's earth. You may have come across it. But apparently, and I know no science, as you know, as we know, it is the silicate of aluminium. It's a clay mineral. And the quality of the work of the fuller depends on the quality of the clay from where he gets it. It varies in different parts of the world. The power of it, the type of it. But this was more than any fuller on earth, there were thousands of them, could wipe them. Nobody could do it like this. You've heard words, but the glistening, the glittering, though it was still obviously the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with the same clothes. It's a wonderful thing for us. who says that we should be clothed upon. That is to say, we should be clothed with white raiment, but it will be of this caliber. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, in a way that there is no possible earthly person could do it. It had to be divine. It had to be from above. And then there appeared unto them Elias, that's Elijah, with Moses. Elijah, if you like, president of the prophets, not literally, of course, and Moses, the president of the lawgivers. So the law and the prophets are represented here. Now, the bit that I wondered if you'd spotted, it wasn't the only thing that was different in Luke's, was that they spake to Jesus of his decease. Did you pick that up? Which isn't told us here and it's not told us in Matthew. They spoke to Jesus of his decease. It is a well-chosen word. It's a very common word, as you would expect, in Greek, for death. Death is a common word with us. And they have a Greek word, thanatos, which is... But our translations have translated it deceased, because Jesus didn't die. There is a sense in which, as the Son of God, he did not die. So death would be an inappropriate word to use in these circumstances. So our translators go for decease. That's what the word is. The word is Exodus. Exodus. When women and I sometimes do crosswords, which we neither of us particularly good, you sometimes get a clue that says mass departure. And the significance, of course, of the book of Exodus, as we know, is because it was a massive departure. But that's not what's being considered here. They spoke of his exodus. They spoke of the manner in which he would leave the world. They spoke of the way in which he would go from one place to another. And the word deceased, though to us it's pretty well equal to death, it actually means ceasing to be in one place, not another. So that's why our translators have gone for it in Luke. But Moses and Elijah spoke with the Lord Jesus about the death that he was to accomplish. The manner of that death. The reason for that death, all the things that Jesus well knew, but to give him encouragement in his human body, that he should not give up at this day. They spoke of his disease. People often say, how did they know that it was Elijah and Moses? Well, there is a simple explanation. I have no idea what it was. It could simply have been as they were talking. Jesus addressed Elijah and said, Elijah. And then he spoke to Moses and said, Moses. And that would have been easy enough to pick up and doesn't require anything. It could have been divine revelation, of course, too. We just don't know. But there's nothing difficult in knowing that this was Elijah and that this was Moses. The Lord sometimes appeared in his pre-incarnate days in the Old Testament with a human body, though it wasn't the body he would finally have. This may be true of Moses here and of Elijah, but it may be that they kept from those earliest days their human body transformed. Elijah, you remember, went up in a whirlwind. Nothing mentioned about his being dying. And said of Moses that the Lord buried him no man knows where. So his body might have been transformed also by the Father and his old body buried. We don't know. Again, we're in the middle here of mysteries. But it was undoubtedly Elijah and Moses themselves, for all men live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. All men live unto God, even the previous generation. It were those words that the Lord Jesus rebuked the Sadducees with, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. All men live unto him, Father. He's not God of the dead, but he's God of the living. And so it is that Moses and Elijah come and they speak with the Lord Jesus in words that we don't know, but they speak to the Lord Jesus concerning his death, his impending death. Luke also tells us that Peter and James and John were asleep. So the whole power sort of drained from them, I think, but somehow the whole thing was too great, too much, more than the body could stand, and it drove them to sleep. And when they sort of woke up, one almost pictures it with a start. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Indeed. Very good. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. So they were overawed. So means very afraid. They were in the presence of, the immediate presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It would be beyond their understanding. It was too great for them. The Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest feast. And they all made tabernacles in the streets for a week. You know, they made them out of palm leaves and all sorts of things that they had, so that the whole of the nation just lived in tabernacles for a week. And it was the preeminent feast, expressing great joy, thankfulness for harvest and great joy. It comes to me that this is what Peter was getting at. This is a joyous occasion. Let us prolong it as long as possible. Tabernacles only lasted a week, but it reads as if Peter was hoping it might be a bit more. Good for us to be here. Jesus wasn't talking to them. They were overhearing what was going on, and they saw his glory. And it was good to be there. We're glad to be wherever the Saviour is, whenever he speaks to us through the word, whenever he comes near to us, whenever he relieves our burdens. It is good then. And you know what it's like never to want it to pass. I'm one of these people who have had a lovely day and don't want it to end. And I'm sure you all know the feeling. And there was something like this going on in Peter's heart. He didn't want it to end. So let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's that comment that makes it possible that one of the lesser high mountains, only lesser by comparison, in Caesarea Philippi was meant, because it looks as if it wasn't above the tree line. Either they would have to go all the way down and bring these things to make the tabernacles with, all the way up. Maybe they did mean that. But that just sort of gives you the hint. They wanted to make three booths or three tabernacles. One for the Lord Jesus, one for Moses, and one for themselves, and one for Elias. Nothing for themselves. But Peter was speaking in ignorance. When people have been bereaved, you didn't know, you can stumble for words sometimes. You don't always know quite how to react or how the people who are just telling you that they've lost a loved one are reacting. You do not know what to say. This had never happened before and it never happened again, and those three didn't know what to say. But they felt they had to say something. So what do they say? Well, they say, let us build the three tabernacles. It's the best they could do. It sort of eased the pressure away from their sore fear. Shall we make three tabernacles? Shall we do something full of activity? They didn't know what to say. And they were sore afraid. They weren't sore afraid of the Lord Jesus. He was the same Savior. They wanted to stay with him. It's good for them to be there. But they were in the presence of such awe and such power as the Lord had sometimes revealed in days gone by to the nation of Israel. And so they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Now, the presence of the Father is often associated with the cloud because no man hath seen God at any time, meaning the Father. That indicates the reason why we believe in the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are those who Joseph called Lord, and whom others called Lord when they were visited by a person. They didn't just say angels, they called them Lord. But no one has seen God at any time, meaning the Father. So the general theological opinion is these were pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Father appeared, it was in a cloud. Very often. And a cloud overshadowed them now. It put them into shadow. It was almost like a mist. And then there came a voice out of the cloud. And these were words that John the Baptist had used, or been used during the, they've been used by the Father, about Jesus when he was baptized. This is my beloved son. Hear him. So they were not sure, they hadn't taken in about resurrection. They didn't really think it appropriate for Jesus to die and Peter had to have a telling off. And here is the Father now reminding them what they'd heard. Those who'd heard the baptism of Jesus and were present. This is my beloved son. We nowadays never forget that. We are worshipping the beloved son of the eternal God, the eternal, uncreated son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the Father, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who for the most part was small in those days, called the days of his humility when he was on earth and then he was going to be ill-treated. But it's my beloved son. There is a danger, isn't there, in rejecting Jesus in your mind. What do we do when we face the Father, when we've objected to his beloved son? So he says to them, the Lord Jesus, the one whom it's a great privilege for you to know, you're one of the 12, each one of you that has been brought up and has met with him. It's a tremendous privilege. It's my beloved son that is ministering to you. And when we meet in church, when we preach the gospel, it is the beloved son, the Lord Jesus, that we're ministering. Hear him. Hear him. This is my beloved son. hear him. One of the Gospels says, as he said at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You want to give the Father pleasure. Fear the Son. Hear the Son. Not to hear him is a tremendous insult to the Father, and you're laying up trouble for yourself. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Though I'm created, and though fully human as well as fully divine, he's the beloved Son of the Father. He is the Son of God and deserves our fullest attention. It may be that Peter, who so recently before this had taken Jesus aside and rebuked him because he didn't like what he said, maybe this was another rebuke from the Father. When Jesus speaks here, take notice of what he says, act on what he says, believe what he says, think about what he says. This is my beloved Son. Yeah. It is a tremendous privilege to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a believer. We should never take it lightly, and we should hear him. There are many voices in the world, all wanting us to believe this philosophy, that philosophy, or something else. John has a go when he begins his gospel with Logos. Greeks believed, or Greek philosophers believed, that Logos was a sort of word, means word, was a sort of way in which somehow the world was created. So John begins his gospel by trying to win these people who didn't really know how the world was created, and saying that Jesus was the Logos, the creator, seeking to win them from the beginning. But we know that the Lord Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, and as much as lies within us and for always, we covenant with him to hear him. Suddenly, well, Mark likes suddenly, but while we're still thinking about these things, they suddenly look around. And Elijah wasn't there, and Moses wasn't there, and the cloud had gone. And the Father, which they didn't see, was not there either. Suddenly the cloud had vanished, and they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with them. Now, they would have liked the experience to continue, but it suddenly ended. But they still have the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still with him. Not a time anymore for glory. All that they could have learned by seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory will have sunk in. Now it's back to the way it was. We'll deal with that next week when we come to going down and finding the difficulty the other disciples were in. But there was no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Most of our lives are ordinary. It would be unfair to say mostly they are humdrum, that they are habit to some extent. You can't reinvent the wheel every day. You do things rightly out of habit. But ordinary days are what the life is made up of. I often told you that when I used to go out visiting at the time, occasionally I went with someone who was brilliant at it. But mostly, most people who did it were just ordinary, not particularly good. And most of our experiences, even as believers, are ordinary experiences. We don't get exceptional revelations of the Lord very often. We do get them, but not very often. And we must not allow ourselves to be dampened down, troubled by the things that are just repetitious and ordinary and what we do all the time. The New Testament was very keen that even a slave should do what he did as unto the Lord. It wasn't for him, an individual slave, to say, I don't agree with slavery, I'm not going to be one. Get killed immediately, but that wasn't what was asked of him. The time came, many hundreds of years later, when slavery was by and large abolished, or officially abolished. But ordinary days, ordinary things, lived unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, is what most of us are about, most of the time. So it's wonderful to be able to turn to these words, that this is my beloved Son, hear him. Even if we don't see the glory. Because we do have listening ears. It's a favourite word of Jesus to say, he that hath ears, let him hear. But don't be afraid of the ordinary. I won't say humdrum, but don't be afraid of the things that we share with all mankind. Work, physical infirmity, whatever. When they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And his presence in our lives, though we don't see him, is the reason why nothing gets us down. Oh, you may think we're being got down, but underneath it all is the joy of the Lord. Underneath it all is our faith in the Saviour. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. This is refreshing, for most times when Jesus said that to people he healed, they really went and told. But on this occasion, until afterwards, the disciples didn't do this. Now, after the resurrection, of course, Peter wrote his letters. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry, chapter 1, he makes reference to the transfiguration. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. Which is right in a minute. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, which we should have heard, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So it was all right for Peter to write these words because resurrection had happened. But they did keep this. They kept that saying within themselves. And still questioning with one another, Peter and James and John, what the rising of the dead should mean. The picture the Lord had given was of Jonah, who rose from the way of the belly of the well. But they didn't know, they didn't understand. They should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man would have risen from the dead. Why did Jesus say that? Well, he wasn't going to be an earthly monarch. He didn't want to be crucified as a criminal who was opposing the state. He didn't want them to get any false notions. And he was pretty sure, I can't say, but it looks as if he was pretty sure that the rest of the disciples would would make this thing known. But they didn't understand what the Lord Jesus said when he spoke about being risen from the dead. Something new to them. They did believe in resurrection in the Old Testament days. You've got to read the last chapter of Daniel, the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. But the way in which the Lord Jesus spoke of rising from the dead, they'd hardly taken in, he was going to die. And they spoke with one another about what the rising from the dead should be. The Lord works all things together for good, doesn't he? They could have stolen the body at some alleged because they didn't understand. They didn't really believe what had gone on. They weren't in a position. So the Lord works it all together for good. But they didn't understand what the rising from the dead should be. One last point, though. They'd seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. They'd heard his words both before they went and afterwards. And they still didn't understand. There are many things in the Bible that we don't understand. Or one man's opinion, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, might be quite dissimilar from someone else's opinion, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They can't both be right, they might both be wrong. But it's, in a sense, as long as we're not spreading error, it's of no significance. We do not understand many of the things that are in the scripture. But it doesn't stop us continuing to be disciples. It doesn't stop us always trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we don't know the future. I have not seen, neither have you heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Well, we don't know. We can imagine, but each one will imagine something different. Don't be afraid by what you don't know. What you don't understand. What you don't know may put you on the side of those who are sending things into space in order to see how the world began. You know that already without needing to be on that sort of side. But what you don't understand, it doesn't matter. So long as you continue to trust in our Lord and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. One feels very inadequate when you have a passage like this in making it come alive at all. But the only one who can make it come alive to our hearts is the Holy Spirit of God, which I pray.